My name is Gary Weber. I'm the pastor at Southside. We're delighted to have you with us. And as you just watched that video, one of the important things you should know about Southside is that we are not here just to build our small little kingdom on this corner, but we're a part of a much bigger project that's global and throughout the state of Florida as we just seek to share the gospel with everyone in our state and around the world. And one way that we do that isn't just by showing videos, but it's also by investing in church planting around the state, throughout our city, and even around the world. And if you would like to be a part of that with us, you can give to the McGuire State Mission Offering through our Invested Fund. And if you're not a part of our Invested, giving to Invested on a weekly basis, we'd love to give you information how to do that, or you can make a one-time gift through the McGuire State Mission Fund. There's a prayer guide, because prayer is a critical part of our effort just to join God in what He's doing, to be aware of what He's doing. So there's a prayer guide inside your worship guide this morning that you can take and use. And again, we're giving money towards the McGuire State Mission Offering. Just a little history for those of you who are new to Southside. John and Clyde McGuire were members of this church for years and years and years. Our fellowship hall, the McGuire Fellowship Hall, named after them. So we have deep connections to this cause and this purpose. We'd love for you to be a part of it. Again, you can give one time to the Invested Fund to help us meet that goal, or you can give on a regular basis, and we'd love to give you some more information about that. We have started a brand new series that we kicked off last week called Selfless. And this series is more than just what happens on Sunday morning, but we're also taking questions and comments back from you. And on Wednesday nights in our midweek service, we're doing our best to try to answer those together. We did that this past Wednesday, and some of the questions you submitted were really good and took a lot of thought, so thank you for that. But we'd love for you to join the conversation. You can join us online. You can join us here on site Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights at 6:30. And maybe you've already found your way into one of our small groups. Some of those groups are also engaged in this conversation as well. But we kicked off last week by talking about how difficult it is to see pride in the mirror, but how easy it is to recognize it in other people. We're quick to identify it when we see it in the media, when we see it anywhere, but it's so hard to see it in ourselves. And part of the reason it's difficult to see it in ourselves is because it's almost like the air we breathe. I mean, we live in a world that is just saturated with this idea of self, self, self. It's like a fish in water. They're not really aware of the water. That's just how it is. That's how it comes, how we come into this world. We're born in an entirely selfish state. Any parents of preschoolers out there, can I hear an amen, right? I mean, a baby's born completely and totally selfish, and some of them never get over it. You know, though, as adults, you know what that looks like. They never get over being entirely self-centered. God makes babies cute, otherwise you wouldn't want anything to do with them. You wouldn't want to associate with them. But they're entirely, entirely self-centered. And as we grow, we hopefully grow out of that. Jesus made a statement about his followers when he said, "Anyone who would come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me," he said in Luke 9:23. They must deny themselves. See, selflessness is not just about growing and maturing in life. It's also essential if we're going to grow and mature and be more like Jesus. And so the antidote to pride and selfishness is humility and selflessness. But humility and selflessness can also be hard to see and hard to recognize in ourselves. It's awfully hard to get our hands on humility. Humility sometimes feels like we're going to be taken advantage of. So last week, we kicked the series off by looking at some characteristics of humility from Romans chapter 12. And if you missed that conversation, we'd love for you to go online and check that conversation out. But let me just summarize it for you in a quote by C.S. Lewis when he said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less." Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. And this is really something that we have to practice, because we're so conditioned to think about ourselves all the time that it takes a lot of practice. And so I've encouraged you over the course of this month to take a 30-day selfless challenge. And it looks something like this. First of all, maybe the hardest thing is to fast. Now, normally we talk about fasting, we think about food, but I'm going to ask you to fast from something different. For 30 days, fast from complaining and judgment. Yeah, some of you are thinking, well, I was here last week and I've already blown it, right? So you could start again. That's what we're all about, fresh starts at church. So you could start over again this week, but just fast from complaining and passing judgment on anything. Because at the root of complaints and at the root of judgment usually lies some seed of pride. And so just in a way of conditioning yourself to think of yourself less often, just refrain for a month from passing judgment and from criticizing for a month. Another thing we challenge you to do is to focus less on yourself and more on the others that God is putting around you. Instead of walking around with a mirror where everybody's a reflection of you, walk around with a magnifying glass and consider the condition and the needs of the people that God has placed in your path. And finally, the final part of this challenge is to ask for and to accept help from other people, because that's part of humility. Recognizing that you can't do everything, know everything, be everything on your own, but God has placed people around you that He's gifted and equipped to work with you and to help you accomplish His ultimate purpose in the world. Now, there are several things that we wanted to accomplish in this series. First of all, we wanted all of us to be just more aware of pride that finds its way into our lives on a daily basis. The second thing we wanted you to do is to have happier, healthier relationships with the people that God's put in your life. Because every relationship problem you have finds its origin in self-centeredness. It finds its origin in pride. And finally, we just want to look more like Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect picture of humility. So if we want to look like Him, we have to figure out what does it look like to live a humble life. Pastor John Stott said this: pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. Pride is your greatest enemy. It will destroy every relationship, and ultimately it is the root of every sin. Humility is your greatest friend in that it will always make you more like Jesus Christ. And so for the next few weeks, we want to take a look at what does it take to live a selfless life. I was listening to a pastor not too long ago who made this statement, and I think it's a good one. He said this. He said, when you serve more, you take less. When you give more, you need less. When you thank more, you want less. When there's more of God, you're selfless. When you serve more, you take less. When you give more, you need less. When you thank more, you want less. When there's more God in your life, you are more selfless. See, what happens is as we begin to practice some of the habits, some of the things that Jesus called us to do in living in a life of service and living a life of generosity, we often think that what we're doing is for the good of other people. And it is. If you are being a servant to others, it is definitely for their good. God can use it to bless them. If you are living a generous lifestyle, ultimately God will use your generosity to bless other people. If you are living a life where you're being a selfless witness for Christ in your lifestyle and in your words, ultimately you are benefiting other people. But have you ever asked yourself this question? Why doesn't God just do those things Himself? I mean, if God is all powerful, He is all present everywhere, why doesn't God just meet the needs of people Himself? Why doesn't God just make provision Himself? Why doesn't God just reveal Himself? Why does He need us to be servants to serve others? Why does He call us to be generous to give and meet the needs of others? Why does He call us to be witnesses for Him to the ends of the earth? Why doesn't He just reveal Himself? He could certainly do those things. And here's what I think the answer is. The answer is that your selfless service, your selfless giving, your selfless witness isn't ultimately about what it does for other people, but it's about what God is doing in your own heart as you live in obedience to Him. That God knows for you to live a life of selfless service, for you to live a life of selfless generosity, of selfless witness, ultimately is transforming you into becoming more like Christ. And so what we want to do today and for the next couple weeks is look at some habits that we can develop that will exercise humility in our lives and ultimately, I think, will make us more like Jesus. And the first one we want to look at today is selfless service. And I believe selfless service is the antidote to entitlement and selfish ambition. That when we serve people selflessly, with no personal motives, not seeking to gain anything ourselves, that fights against our urge, our instinctive urge to feel like we're entitled to things, and ultimately that drives our personal selfish ambition. Jesus actually taught this is such an important lesson that it was one of the last lessons that he offered to his disciples. In John chapter 13, we see this incredible picture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. It's a beautiful picture. Even if you don't ever go to church, it's a picture you probably will recognize when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. What's interesting is a conversation that took place shortly before that experience, where two of Jesus' disciples come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, when you're in charge, can we be on your left and right?" I mean, there's a little selfish ambition there. We want to sit on your left and right. We want to be in charge with you, Jesus. And Jesus basically gives them an example of what it looks like to follow him in the upper room. When he is gathered around his disciples, recognizes a need, the Bible says he takes off his outer garments, wraps a towel around himself, gets a basin of water, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And then he says this in John chapter 13, verse 12 through 17. "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you," what? "If you do them." Not if you know them. "Blessed are you if you do them." You see, it's one thing to have a head knowledge of what it means to be a selfless servant. It's a very different thing to actually exercise that and practice it in the lives of the people that God is bringing into your path. Jesus modeled selfless servanthood to his disciples, and he said, "This is what you're supposed to do. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you should wash other people's feet as well." And this is exactly what the disciples did, and it's what the early church did. They didn't just talk about it, they did it. And it's the reason why the message of Christianity spread so rapidly in first century Rome. Because these Christians were constantly serving the least among the community. So it was common practice if a child was unwanted, a baby was born and it was unwanted, it would be left on the side of the road like garbage. The Christians went around collecting all the orphans. When a plague would break out in a particular community or a town and everybody would flee to try to get away from the outbreak of the disease, Christians would go into the town and set up clinics and try to care for people. They practiced what Jesus taught, and in practicing what Jesus taught, they demonstrated what it looked like to be a Jesus follower, and people came to faith by the hundreds and thousands in those early years. So much so that as the Apostle Paul began to go around and share the message outside of Jerusalem and outside of Palestine into the Roman Empire, he wrote to a group of Christians in the city of Philippi, and he gave them instructions about how to live this lifestyle out. And what I want to do is I want to look at what Paul said to these early Christians. If you have a Bible, open back up to Philippians chapter 2. We read it earlier, the choir sang about it earlier, and I want to talk about how do we practice selfless service. How do we not just know about it? Because, come on, most all of you here have been in church before. All of you here know that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. All of you can probably quote what he said about, "Hey, if I've done this for you, you should also do it for others." Our problem isn't that we don't know it. Our problem is that we don't do it. And Jesus said, if you want to benefit from the blessing, you will do these things, not just know them. So how do we live out a lifestyle of selfless service? Well, Paul was writing to these early Christians, and he was telling them how to do it. And the first things he says that we have to do is avoid selfish ambition and vain conceit. Avoid selfish ambition and vain conceit. Listen to what he said in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourself. Now, it's important to realize what Paul did not say. Paul did not say, do not do bad things out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Meaning, Don't even do good things out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Because our motives are constantly bringing our actions into question. Why do we do the good things we do? You see, you can do good things for bad reasons. Pride has a way of getting in and corrupting even our best intentions. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity about pride. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. We looked at that quote last week, but look what he goes on to say. Pride gets no pleasure from having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. Nearly all those evils in the world which people put down to greed or selflessness or selfishness are really far more the result of pride. And so what do? We look at other people and we are constantly comparing ourselves. And out of our sense of comparison, not measuring up, pride, greed, all those things, we may even do good things, but do them for bad reasons. See, here's what's true. Pride makes us do right things for wrong reasons. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 6, when he said, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." And he goes on, he says, when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast, all these things that we do that are good things, right? When you practice your righteousness, giving things away, serving other people, praying for people, when you're fasting, be careful that you are not doing it for the wrong reason, that you're not doing it to be seen by other people. And listen, if you're a parent, this really has a lot to do with the way we parent our kids. Because a lot of times we practice instilling a seed of pride into our children to get them to behave the right way. Again, listen to what Lewis said. Many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by learning to think that they are beneath their dignity, that is, by pride. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you become chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride. Just as he would be quite content to see your cold cured if he was allowed in return to give you cancer. And so what do we do with our kids? We say, come on, you need it. Look how she's behaving. Look how he's behaving. You don't want people to think badly of you. Don't act that way. What are they thinking about you? And we try to motivate our children to behave, but we're doing it by planting seeds of pride inside their heart. And we're teaching them to do the right things, but we're teaching them to do it for the wrong reasons. Those seeds stay with us throughout our life. And so what happens is we grow up and we do our acts of righteousness, but we're doing them for the wrong reasons. We go to church because it's the right thing to do. If I'm not there, what are they going to think? We do things out of selfish motivation, sometimes to be seen by others, because we're conscious about what people will think about us if we don't do it. And Jesus says, don't do that. You'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. In fact, all the reward you'll get is whatever recognition you get on earth from doing those things. That's why Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But it's not just that pride makes you do the right thing for the wrong reason. Pride also makes us do the wrong thing for the wrong reason. The wrong thing for the wrong reason. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? It's early in your Bible. There's a story of two brothers, Cain and Abel. And they both bring an offering to the Lord. And the Bible says that God was more pleased with Abel's offering than with Cain's offering. And Cain became jealous. And because of his jealousy, he actually murdered his brother. Listen to what God said to Cain in Genesis 4, 6, and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." What was the sin crouching at Cain's door? It was pride. His brother was recognized for offering a better gift than he had offered. And so he was so eat up with pride and jealousy that he killed his brother. Now, I doubt any of you have resorted to murder because of being prideful or being jealous of somebody else. But I don't doubt that many of us have resorted to character assassination. Because when somebody else does something and gets recognition, we make ourselves feel better by tearing them down. Maybe it's just a coworker at work, and maybe they did something good or was recognized by the boss, and you turn to somebody else and say, yeah, but if he only knew how she was in the break room, the kind of language she used. If the boss only knew what he was like at home with his family, they wouldn't have recognized. And what are we doing? We're assassinating people's character for what reason? To make us feel better about ourselves because we're comparing ourselves to them all the time. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. It's one of the reasons why I think it's so important the words that we say, that we reflect, why am I saying these things? What does it reveal about my own heart? Where is there a seed of pride inside of me that's making me compare myself to them, and that comparison is actually inspiring me to tear them down in some way? Pride makes us do the right thing for the wrong reason, the wrong thing for the wrong reason, and pride also prevents us from doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Listen to what it says in John chapter 12, verse 42 through 43. Jesus' disciples are teaching. They're a group of religious leaders who are following Jesus, and this is what it says about them. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. You see, what's happening is that selfish ambition and vain conceit is keeping those religious leaders from recognizing and acknowledging what they know in their hearts is right, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah. That pride keeps us from doing the right thing. It sometimes motivates us to do the right thing for the wrong reason. It sometimes keeps us from doing the right thing for the wrong reason, and sometimes it makes us do the wrong thing for the wrong reason. This is why Paul said, just do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Evaluate your motives and consider, why am I doing this? Am I doing this out of selfish ambition and vain conceit? And sometimes I think we have to take that to the Lord and say, God, would you expose the motivation of my heart? Because I don't know about you, but I don't even really know why I do half the things I do. And if I do think about it, it's always after the fact. And then I'm thinking, why did I say that? Why did I do that? And God, the Holy Spirit, begins to convict me and reveals, this is why you did that, because you're full of pride, you're full of ambition, you're full of conceit. And then I realize it after the fact. If only we could invite the Holy Spirit to test our hearts before we say those words, before we take that action. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. The second thing Paul says to the Philippians is to embrace the attitude of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4 and following. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Paul says, listen, if you want to know how to do this, if you want to know the right kind of motivation to live a selfless life, live a selfless life of service, you need to take on the attitude. Some translation says you need to have the mind of Christ Jesus. So what does that look like? How do I adopt the attitude of Jesus? The first thing that we see in this is that we have to set down our rights. That's what Jesus did. Scripture says that even though he was God, he did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, meaning something to be hung on to. He set aside his rights as God. Do you know one of the things that we all have, and it doesn't matter what your position is or your status is, there are things that we all recognize are our rights. My right as a dad, my right as a husband, my right as an employee, my right as a citizen of the United States, my rights. Now, nothing wrong with those things. Those things can all be good things. But where pride gets in is when we begin to hold on to those rights as our rights. They become the weapon that we use against other people. It's my right to expect this from you. But the Bible says if we're going to have the attitude of Jesus, we have to set our rights aside. We have to be willing to put those aside if that's the kind of mind we want to have, if we want to look like him. This is about humility, ultimately, isn't it? That I have to step out of what is my rightful place, and I have to be willing to embrace a lesser status, whatever that status looks like, if I want to be like Jesus. The minute I am tempted to cling on to my rights or to claim my rights, it means that my thought process has already veered off track from the thought process of Jesus. You have to set down your rights. The second thing that we see from Philippians that we have to do is to pick up the towel. This is about service. This is about recognizing the needs around you and meeting those needs, even if it is not your responsibility. Even if it's not your job, but just doing the right thing because it's the right thing and it needs to be done. Washing feet was the job of the lowest servant in the house. As guests would walk around the dusty roads of Palestine and they'd come in, they would recline at a table, which basically meant they laid on pillows. So people's feet were right there around other people while they're eating. It was a common practice when a guest came into a house for the lowliest servant to wash that guest's feet as they came in. When they go into the upper room, there is no servant there to wash their feet. And none of the disciples did it. And they had already had their meal. Isn't it funny? We have this idea of the Last Supper being this very, you know, formal, beautiful event, you know, where it's proper and, you know, there's brass serviceware on the table and, you know, there's you know, a light hum of a choir in the background and angels are swirling overhead. It was nothing like that. I mean, Andrew had Peter's stinky feet sticking in his face. I mean, and meanwhile, they're all sitting around thinking, somebody should have done this. Somebody should have done this. Why didn't anybody wash our feet? I mean, John, he's the youngest of us. John should have done it. John should have done it. Jesus gets up, takes off his outer garments, like he's setting aside his rights of God, wraps a towel around his waist, just like he takes on human flesh, picks up a water basin, and with the towel begins to wash their feet, just like he was obedient to death, even death on the cross. See, there's a strong comparison between what Jesus did in John chapter 13 and what Paul is writing about in Philippians chapter 2. I think this is the image that Paul had in his mind when he was writing to the Philippians saying, hey, if you want to practice selfless service, let me show you how to do it. Have the attitude of Jesus. Pick up the towel and serve. Let me ask you something. This week, are you willing to pick up a towel and do something that is not your responsibility? Maybe it's just in your house. Maybe it's for a family member. Maybe it's at work for a coworker. But do you realize if there are 300 of us in the room today, if all of us committed this week to just for 1 week picking up a towel and serving others, even though it's beneath our office, even though it's beneath our status, if we set aside our rights and we picked up the towel, do you realize the difference you could make in 1 week just by picking up a towel and serving somebody else? And listen, Judas was still in the room. Jesus washed Judas' feet knowing that he was going to go out and betray him. Are you willing to pick up a towel and service? And finally, the other thing we do is we take on flesh. We take on flesh. This is the incarnation. This is Jesus putting himself in our situation, putting himself in our circumstances. I think as Christians, we're called to be incarnational. We're called to put ourselves in the circumstances of other people. To walk in their shoes, to learn their struggles, to understand their difficulties, and then to walk beside them and to serve them with the towel as we seek to emulate what Jesus did for us. See, I'm conditioned, I don't know about you, but I'm conditioned to avoid those situations. I want to stay away from circumstances that are hard. I really try to find myself in situations where people are sharing good news and happy things are going on. It's just kind of how I'm bent. But that's selfishness. How can I instead put myself into the suffering and the struggles of other people, come to understand what they're going through, and then through that realize how God has positioned me to serve them in the name of Jesus? So we're to set aside selfish ambition and vain conceit. We're to embrace the attitude of Jesus. And third and finally, we're to live exclusively for the glory of God. Live exclusively for God's glory. Listen to how he ends in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For what? To the glory of God the Father. that ultimately, as Jesus is praised, glory is going to God. I think this is what Jesus meant when he said to us in the Sermon on the Mount, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That everything that we do is seeking to bring glory back to the Father. Now, some of you heard me use this illustration before, and some of you know I love theater. I love going to the theater. I love participating in theater. It's just, I enjoy it. And one of the best illustrations that I've ever heard about this passage, about letting our light shine before others, because come on, we can do that in a selfish way, right? I mean, we can let our light shine so that people see us. I mean, you've known people who've done that. I mean, I know you've done it too, but it's easier to see that other people have done it than it is to recognize how you've done it. But that selfish ambition can drive us, and we can do good things to draw attention to ourselves. That's not what Jesus is saying. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds. They see what you did, but the ultimate purpose is to bring glory to God. Well, in the theater, one of the things that you recognize and know is a spotlight. When a spotlight comes on, the director is trying to draw your attention to a particular character or actor on the stage so that you will focus on them and pay attention to what he or she is about to say or sing or what they're about to do. Now, the light that is shining on them is being shined on them from a spotlight operator. They're the ones who turn it on. They're the ones who aim it. They're the ones who point your attention to the actor. But we never think about them, do we? When Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others," what he's saying is, let your good deeds be a spotlight that shine on Jesus Christ, that shine on God. You see, you can't be on both sides of a spotlight. You can't do it. You're either aiming it or you're seeking to get in it. And if we're going to live a selfless life of service, we have to make sure that our lives are free from selfish ambition and vain conceit. That we've set aside our rights, we've picked up the towel, we've entered into the situations of other people, and that all of our actions are seeking to bring glory to God by pointing people to Jesus Christ. And I just wonder this morning, as we bring this to a close, how you're doing. Now let's just do a heart check here. How are you doing, really? Nobody else can know but you. I mean, I'm looking across the room, and I see so many of you who do so many good things. And I see the way God is being glorified through your actions, but I don't know your heart. What is your motivation for doing what you do? Is it so that you can shine the light on Jesus, or is there something inside of you that's trying to draw attention to yourself? Listen, I'm going to give you just a little secret. This may be too much personal information.
Thank you.
But my job is a dangerous job. Every week I stand up and all of you are looking at me, listening to me. I mean, talk about an ego trip, right? But listen, you may not do what I do, but the temptation for you is the same in whatever area God has placed you to serve him. The temptation is the same, and that is, are you seeking to shine the light on Jesus so that God is glorified? Are you just doing what you're doing in such a way that somehow it's to bring selfish ambition, it's to shine light on your own selfish ambition? Nobody can know that but the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and pray. The musicians are going to come back up, and we're going to sing a song that's about worship, being about Jesus. And worship isn't just music. It's the life you live. It's the service you offer. And I just wonder this morning if you would just reflect with me. Are you living a life of selfless service? Do you have the attitude of Jesus? Are you trying to cling to your rights and hold on to your rights? Are you willing to set those rights aside? Are you willing to pick up a towel, or are you waiting on somebody else to do it? Are you willing to enter into the suffering of other people? Or are you trying to keep it at an arm's distance? Listen, I believe this. I believe the selfless service of just a few people in that upper room changed the world. There is 20 times that many people, 30 times that many people in the room today. What difference would it make if we went out across our city and community with the attitude of Jesus, to live a selfless life of service. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for this time just to reflect and to recognize, Lord, that it's so difficult to know the motivation of our heart, why we do what we do. We certainly can't know it about other people because we don't really know it about ourselves. So, Lord, I just invite you right now, Holy Spirit, to reveal in the hearts of the people who are in this room those any motivation in us that might be driven by selfish ambition or vain conceit. Lord, would you make us more like Jesus? Not just as we learn what he taught, but as we do what he told us to do. To take up the towel and serve other people. Father, and for anybody who's here today, for anybody who has lived a life driven by ambition and pride and self-centeredness, Lord, I pray that they would see in the story of Jesus a Savior who set aside his rights and authority so that we might find hope and forgiveness and grace and a future and eternity with God. Lord, may our lives be a spotlight that are shining on Jesus to bring glory to you. Father, we invite you to speak to our hearts right now. As we sing these words, may they be more than words we sing. May they be an attitude of our heart.